Ellen G. White Comments, Volume 6 of the Bible Commentary, the Book of Acts. Book of Acts instruction for today. The whole of the Book of the Acts should be receive careful study. It is full of precious instruction. It records experiences in evangelistic work, the teachings of which we need in our work today. This is wonderful history. It deals with the highest education which the students in our schools are to receive. Letter 100, 1909, Chapter 1, Verses 1 to 5. Authorship of Book of Acts. Luke, the writer of the Book of Acts, and Theophilus, to whom it is addressed, had been pleasantly associated. From Luke, Theophilus had received much instruction and great light. Luke had been Theophilus' teacher, and he still felt a responsibility to direct and instruct him, to sustain and protect him in his work. At that time, it was customary for a writer to send his manuscript to someone for examination and criticism. Luke chose Theophilus as a man in whom he had confidence to perform this important work. He first directs the attention of Theophilus to the record of Christ's life as given in the book of Luke, which had also been addressed by the same writer to Theophilus. Acts 1, 1-5. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The teachings of Christ were to be preserved in manuscripts and books. Manuscript 40, 1903, verses 7 and 8. Preach the simple gospel, not startling speculations. The disciples were anxious to know the exact time for the revelation of the kingdom of God, but Jesus tells them that they may not know the times and the seasons, for the Father has not revealed them. To understand that when the kingdom of God should be restored was not the thing of most importance for them to know. They were to be found following the Master, praying, waiting, watching, and working. They were to be representatives to the world of the character of Christ. That which was essential for a successful Christian experience in the days of the disciples is essential in our day. And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And after the Holy Ghost was come upon them, what were they to do? And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is the work in which we also are to be engaged. Instead of living in expectation of some special season of excitement, we are to wisely improve present opportunities, doing that which must be done in order that souls may be saved. Instead of exhausting the powers of our mind in speculations in regard to the times and seasons which the Lord has placed in His own power and withheld from men, we are to yield ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit to do present duties to give the bread of life, unadulterated with human opinions, to the souls who are perishing for the truth. Satan is ever ready to fill the mind with theories and calculations that will divert men from the present truth and disqualify them for giving of the third angel's message to the world. It has ever been thus, for our Savior often had to speak reprovingly to those who indulged in speculations and were ever inquiring into those things which the Lord had not revealed. Jesus had come to earth to impart important truth to men, and he wished to impress their minds with the necessity of receiving and obeying his precepts and instructions, of doing their present duty, and his communications were of an order that imparted knowledge for their immediate and daily use. Jesus said, This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. All that was done and said had this one object in view, to rivet truth in their minds that they might attain unto everlasting life. Jesus did not come to astonish men with some great announcement of some special time when some great event would occur, but he came to instruct and save the lost. He did not come to arouse and gratify curiosity, for he knew that this would increase the appetite for the curious and the marvelous. It was his aim to impart knowledge whereby men might increase in spiritual strength and advance in the way of obedience and true holiness. He gave only such instruction as could be appropriated to the needs of their daily life, only such truth as could be given to others for the same appropriation. He did not make new revelations to men, but opened to their understanding truths that had been long obscured or misplaced through the false teaching of the priests and teachers. Jesus replaced the gems of divine truth in their proper setting, in the order in which they had been given to patriarchs and prophets. And after giving them this precious instruction, he promised to give them the Holy Spirit, whereby all things that he had said unto them should be brought to their remembrance. We are in continual danger of getting above the simplicity of the gospel. There is an intense desire on the part of many to startle the world with something original that shall lift the people into a state of spiritual ecstasy and change the present order of experience. There is certainly great need of a change in the present order of experience, for the sacredness of present truth is not realized as it should be, but the change we need is a change of heart, and can only be obtained by seeking God individually for His blessing, by pleading with Him for His power, by fervently praying that His grace may come upon us and that our characters may be transformed. This is the change we need today, and for the attainment of this experience we should exercise persevering energy and manifest heartfelt earnestness. We should ask with true sincerity, "What shall I do to be saved?" We should know just what steps we are taking heavenward. Christ gave to His disciples truths whose breadth and depth and value they little appreciated or even comprehended, and the same condition exists among the people of God today. We too have failed to take in the greatness, to perceive the beauty of the truth which God has entrusted to us today. Should we advance in spiritual knowledge, we would see the truth developing and expanding in lines of which we have little dreamed, but it will never develop in any line that will lead us to imagine that we may know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. Again and again have I been warned in regard to time setting. There will never again be a message for the people of God that will be based on time. We are not to know the definite time either for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or for the coming of Christ. Review and Herald, March 22, 1892. Verse 8. A gift unexcelled. Christ determined that when He ascended from this earth, He would bestow a gift on those who had believed on Him and those who should believe on Him. What gift could He bestow rich enough to signalize and grace His ascension to the mediatorial throne? It must be worthy of His greatness and His royalty. He determined to give His representative, the third person of the Godhead. This gift could not be excelled. He would give all gifts in one, and therefore the divine Spirit, that converting, enlightening, and sanctifying power, would be His donation. Christ longed to be in a position where He could accomplish the most important work by few and simple means. The plan of redemption is comprehensive, but its parts are few, and each part depends on the others, while all work together with the utmost simplicity and in entire harmony. Christ is represented by the Holy Spirit, and when this Spirit is appreciated, when those controlled by the Spirit communicate to others the energy with which they are imbued, an invisible cord is touched which electrifies the whole. Would that we could all understand how boundless are the divine resources. The Holy Spirit gives divine authority. Jesus says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." It is the union of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of the living witness that is to warn the world. The worker for God is the agent through which the heavenly communication is given, and the Holy Spirit gives divine authority to the word of truth. Review and Herald, April 4, 1893. Christ ascended as King. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Psalm 47, 5 and 6, and 68, 17 and 18. Christ came to earth as God in the guise of humanity. He ascended to heaven as the King of saints. His ascension was worthy of his exalted character. He went as one mighty in battle, a conqueror leading captivity captive. He was attended by the heavenly host amid shouts and acclamations of praise and celestial song. Only for a few moments could the disciples hear the angel's song as their Lord ascended, his hands outstretched in blessing. They heard not the greeting he received. All heaven united in his reception. His entrance was not begged. All heaven was honored by his presence. The seal of heaven has been fixed to Christ's atonement. Manuscript 34, 1897. Verses 9 to 11, full glory of ascension veiled. The most precious fact to the disciples in the ascension of Jesus was that he went from them into heaven in the tangible form of their divine teacher. The disciples not only saw the Lord ascend, but they had the testimony of the angels that he had gone to occupy his Father's throne in heaven. The last remembrance that the disciples were to have of their Lord was as the sympathizing friend, the glorified Redeemer. Moses veiled his face to hide the glory of the law which was reflected upon it, and the glory of Christ's ascension was veiled from human sight. The brightness of the heavenly escort and the opening of the glorious gates of God to welcome him were not to be discerned by mortal eyes. Had the track of Christ to heaven been revealed to the disciples in all its inexpressible glory, they could not have endured the sight. Had they beheld the myriads of angels and heard the bursts of triumph from the battlements of heaven, as the everlasting doors were lifted up, the contrast between that glory and their own lives in a world of trial would have been so great that they would hardly have been able to again take up the burden of their earthly lives, prepared to execute with courage and faithfulness the commission given them by the Savior. Even the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, which was sent to them, would not have been properly appreciated, nor would it have strengthened their hearts sufficiently to bear reproach, contumely, imprisonment, and death if need be. Their senses were not to become so infatuated with the glories of heaven that they would lose sight of the character of Christ on earth, which they were to copy in themselves. They were to keep distinctly before their minds the beauty and majesty of his life, the perfect harmony of all his attributes, and the mysterious union of the divine and human in his nature. It was better that the earthly acquaintance of the disciples with their Savior should end in the solemn, quiet, and sublime manner which it did. His visible ascent from the world was in harmony with the meekness and quiet of his life. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 254 and 255. Holy humanity taken to heaven. Christ ascended to heaven bearing a sanctified holy humanity. He took this humanity with him into the heavenly courts, and through the eternal ages he will bear it as the one who has redeemed every human being in the city of God. Review and Herald, March 9, 1905. A personal Savior. Christ came as a personal Savior to the world. He represented a personal God. He ascended on high as a personal Savior, and he will come again as he ascended to heaven, a personal Savior. A new view of heaven. What a source of joy to the disciples to know that they had such a friend in heaven to plead in their behalf. Through the visible ascension of Christ, all their views and contemplation of heaven are changed. Their minds had formerly dwelt upon it as a region of unlimited space, tenanted by spirits without substance. Now heaven was connected with the thought of Jesus, whom they had loved and reverenced above all others, with whom they had conversed and journeyed, whom they had handled even in his resurrected body, who had spoken hope and comfort to their hearts, and who, like the words, while the words were upon his lips, had been taken up before their eyes, the tones of his voice coming back to them as the cloudy chariot of angels received him. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Heaven could no longer appear to them as an indefinite, incomprehensible space filled with intangible spirits. They now looked upon it as their future home, where mansions were being prepared for them by their loving Redeemer. Prayer was clothed with a new interest, since it was a communion with their Savior, with new and thrilling emotions and a firm confidence that their prayer would be answered. They gathered in the upper chamber to offer their petitions and to claim the promise of the Savior, who had said, "Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." They prayed in the name of Jesus. They had a gospel to preach, Christ in human form, a man of sorrows, Christ in humiliation, taken by wicked hands and crucified, Christ resurrected and ascended to heaven, into the presence of God, to be man's advocate, Christ to come again with power and great glory in the clouds of heaven. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, 262 and 263. Faith of Jesus' brothers established. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. These had lost much because of their unbelief. They had been among the number who doubted when Jesus appeared in Galilee, but they now firmly believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Their faith was established. Letter 115, 1904. No faith in casting lots. Let none be led from the sound, sensible principles that God has laid down for the guidance of his people to depend for direction on any such device as a tossing up of a coin. Such a course is well-pleasing to the enemy of souls, for he works to control the coin and through its agency work out his plans. Let none be so easily deceived as to place confidence in any such tests. Let none belittle their experience by resorting to cheap devices for direction in important matters connected with the work of God. The Lord works in no haphazard way. Seek him earnestly in prayer. He will impress the mind and will give tongue and utterance. The people of God are to be educated not to trust in human inventions and uncertain tests as a means of learning God's will concerning them. Satan and his agencies are always ready to step into any opening to be found that will lead souls away from the pure principles of the Word of God. The people who are led and taught of God will give no place to devisings for which there is not a "Thus saith the Lord." I have no faith in casting lots. We have in the Bible a plain "Thus saith the Lord" in regard to all church duties. Read your Bible with much prayer. Do not try to humble others, but humble yourselves before God and deal gently with one another. To cast lots for the officers of the church is not in God's order. Letter 37, 1900. Chapter 2. Read and present Acts 2. Let us read and receive and present to others the second chapter of the book of Acts. We need a deeper piety and the sincere meekness of the great teacher. I am instructed that the whole book of Acts is our lesson book. All of us need to humble our own individual hearts and be converted daily. Letter 32, 1910, verses 1 to 4. Christ's promise fulfilled. The time had now come. The Spirit had been waiting for the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. For 10 days the disciples offered their petitions for the outpouring of the Spirit, and Christ in heaven added his intercession. This was the occasion of his ascension and inauguration, a jubilee in heaven. He had ascended on high, leading captivity captive, and he now claimed the gift of the Spirit that he might pour it out upon his disciples. Heaven's reservoir of power, not locked. Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God is willing to give us a similar blessing when we seek for it as earnestly. The Lord did not lock the reservoir of heaven after pouring His Spirit upon the early disciples. We also may receive of the fullness of His blessing. Heaven is full of the treasures of His grace, and those who come to God in faith may claim all that He has promised. If we do not have His power, it is because of our spiritual lethargy, our indifference, our indolence. Let us come out of this formality and deadness. Review and Herald, June 4, 1889. Pentecost repeated with greater power. It is with an earnest longing that I look forward to the time when the events of the day of Pentecost shall be repeated with even greater power than on that occasion. John says, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Then, as at the Pentecostal season, the people will hear the truth spoken to them, every man in his own tongue. God can breathe new life into every soul that sincerely desires to serve Him, and can touch the lips with a live coal from off the altar, and cause them to become eloquent with His praise. Thousands of voices will be imbued with the power to speak forth the wonderful truths of God's Word. The stammering tongue will be unloosed, and the timid will be made strong to bear courageous testimony to the truth. May the Lord help His people to cleanse the soul temple from every defilement, and to maintain such a close connection with Him that they may be partakers of the latter rain when it shall be poured out. Review and Herald, July 20, 1886, verses 1 to 4 and 14 and 41, a harvest from Christ's sowing. In the work that was accomplished on the day of Pentecost, we may see what can be done by the exercise of faith. Those who believed in Christ were sealed by the Holy Spirit. As the disciples were assembled together, there came a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And Peter stood up among them and spoke with mighty power. Among those who listened to him were devout Jews who were sincere in their belief, but the power that accompanied the words of the speaker convinced them that Christ was indeed the Messiah. What a mighty work was accomplished! 3,000 were converted in one day. The seed had been sown by the greatest teacher the world had ever known. For 3.5 years the Son of God had sojourned in the land of Judea, proclaiming the message of the gospel of truth and working with mighty signs and wonders. The seed had been sown, and after His ascension the great ingathering took place. More were converted by one sermon on the day of Pentecost than were converted during all the years of Christ's ministry. So mightily will God work when men give themselves to the control of the Spirit. Manuscript 85, 1903, verses 1 to 12. Second edition of Christ's teaching. After the disciples had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the priests and rulers marveled at the words which they spake, for they knew them as unlearned and ignorant men. But they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Their teaching was a second edition of the teachings of Christ, the utterance of simple, grand truths that flashed light into darkened minds and converted thousands in a day. The disciples began to understand that Christ was their advocate in the heavenly courts and that He was glorified. They could speak because the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Manuscript 32, 1900. Chapter 3, verse 17. No excuse for willful ignorance. I wot that through ignorance ye did it, said Peter. But this ignorance did not excuse the action, for they had had great light granted unto them. The statement is made that had they known that He was the Prince of Life, they would not have crucified Him. But why did they not know? Because they chose not to know. They had no interest to search and study, and their ignorance proved their eternal ruin. They had had the strongest evidence on which to base their faith, and they were under obligation to God to accept the evidence He had given them. Their unbelief made them guilty of the blood of the only begotten Son of the infinite God. Manuscript 9, 1898. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Sacredness of vows and pledges. The people need to be impressed with the sacredness of their vows and pledges to the cause of God. Such pledges are not generally held to be as obligatory as a promissory note from man to man. But is a promise less sacred and binding because it is made to God, because it lacks some technical terms and cannot be enforced by law? Will a Christian disregard the obligation to which he has given his word? No legal note or bond is more obligatory than a pledge made to the cause of God. Review and Herald, May 23, 1893. Verse 29, what does God say? We are not to inquire what is the practice of men or what is the custom of the world. We are not to ask, how shall I act in order to have the approval of men or what will the world tolerate? The question of intense interest to every soul is, what hath God said? We are to read His word and obey it, not swerving one jot or tittle from its requirements, but acting irrespective of human traditions and jurisdiction. Review and Herald, October 1, 1895. Verse 31. Repentance, the gift of God. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is as much the gift of Christ as is forgiveness, and it cannot be found in the heart where Jesus has not been at work. We can no more repent without the Spirit of Christ to awaken the conscience than we can be pardoned without Christ. Christ draws the sinner by the exhibition of His love upon the cross, and this softens the heart, impresses the mind, and inspires contrition and repentance in the soul. Review and Herald, April 1, 1890. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Responsibilities in God's work to be shared. The Lord gives us an example of the care that should be exercised when choosing men for His service. In this case, one man was not made the only burden bearer of great responsibilities. Seven were chosen, and they were to be closely united in their work. Manuscript 91, 1899. Chapter 8. Verses 9 to 24. Paul and Peter martyred in Rome. The apostles Paul and Peter were for many years widely separated in their labors, it being the work of Paul to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, while Peter labored especially for the Jews. But in the providence of God, both were to bear witness for Christ in the world's metropolis, and upon its soil both were to shed their blood as the seed of a vast harvest of saints and martyrs. About the time of Paul's second arrest, Peter also was apprehended and thrust into prison. He had made himself especially obnoxious to the authorities by his zeal and success in exposing the deceptions and defeating the plots of Simon Magus, the sorcerer, who had followed him to Rome to oppose and hinder the work of the gospel. Nero was a believer in magic and had patronized Simon. He was therefore greatly incensed against the apostle and was thus prompted to order his arrest. Verse 27, an example of obedience. When God pointed out to Philip his work, the disciple did not say, "The Lord does not mean that." No, he arose and went. He had learned the lesson of conformity to God's will. He realized that every soul is precious in the sight of God, and that angels are sent to bring those who are seeking for light into touch with those who can help them. Today, as then, angels are waiting to lead men to their fellow men. In the experience of Philip and the Ethiopian is presented the work to which the Lord calls his people. Review and Herald, March 2, 1911. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The new faith flourished in Damascus. In Damascus, the new faith seemed to have acquired fresh life and energy. The work of suppression must be begun there, and Saul was selected for this work. Youth Instructor, November 15, 1900. Saul deluded and deceived. Saul had an abundance of energy and zeal to work out an erroneous faith in persecuting the saints of God, confining them in prisons and putting them to death. Although his hand did not do the work of murder, yet he had a voice in the decisions and zealously sustained them. He prepared the way and gave up the believers of the gospel into the hands that took their lives. In reference to his zeal, Paul himself says, "I was exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." Saul went not to the lower ignorant class, but to the highest religionists in the world, the men who acted a part in putting Christ to death, the men who possessed the spirit and sentiment of Caiaphas and his confederacy. These great men, thought Saul, if they had religious determined helpers, could certainly put down this little handful of fanatical men. So to the high priest Saul went and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Christ permitted this, and many, very many, lost their lives for their belief in him. Paul honestly thought that he was persecuting a weak, ignorant, fanatical sect. He did not realize that he himself was the one deluded and deceived and following ignorantly under the banner of the Prince of Darkness. Manuscript 142, 1897. Saul's unbelief honest but not excusable. The mind that resists the truth will see everything in a perverted light. It will be fastened in the sure toils of the enemy and view things in the light of the enemy. Saul of Tarsus was an example of this. He had no moral right to be an unbeliever, but he had chosen to accept the opinions of men rather than the counsel of God. He had the prophecies pointing to the Messiah, but the sayings of the rabbis, the words of men, were preferred. In his own wisdom, Saul knew not God nor Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. Afterward, in repeating his experience, he declared that he thought he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Saul was honest in his unbelief. His was no pretension, and Jesus arrested him in his career and showed him on whose side he was working. The persecutor accepted the words of Christ and was converted from infidelity to faith in Christ. Saul did not treat with indifference the unbelief which had led him to follow in Satan's track and cause the suffering and death of the most precious of earth, those of whom the world was not worthy. He did not plead that his error of judgment was excusable. Long after his conversion, he spoke of himself as the chief of sinners. "For I am the least of the apostles," he said. "That am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He did not make one excuse for his cruel course in following faithfully the impression of a conscience that was false. Manuscript 9, 1898. Verses 3 to 9, "Made blind that he might see." What a humiliation it was to Paul to know that all the time he was using his powers against the truth, thinking he was doing God's service, he was persecuting Christ. When the Savior revealed himself to Paul in the bright beams of his glory, he was filled with abhorrence for his work and for himself. The power of Christ's glory might have destroyed him, but Paul was a prisoner of hope. He was made physically blind by the glory of the presence of him whom he had blasphemed, but it was that he might have spiritual light, that he might be awakened from the lethargy that had stupefied and deadened his perceptions. His conscience, aroused, now worked with self-accusing energy. The zeal of his work, his earnest resistance of the light shining upon him through God's messengers, now brought condemnation upon his soul, and he was filled with bitter remorse. He no longer saw himself as righteous, but condemned by the law in thought, in spirit, and in deeds. He saw himself a sinner, utterly lost, without the Savior he had been persecuting. In the days and nights of his blindness he had time for reflection, and he cast himself all hopeless and helpless upon Christ, the only one who could pardon him and clothe him with righteousness. Manuscript 23, 1899. Verse 6. Divine and human cooperation necessary. Always the Lord gives the human agent his work. Here is the divine and the human cooperation. There is man working in obedience to divine light given. If Saul had said, "Lord, I am not at all inclined to follow your specified directions to work out my own salvation," then should the Lord have let 10 times the light shine upon Saul, it would have been useless. It is man's work to cooperate with the divine, and it is the very hardest, sternest conflict which comes with the purpose and hour of great resolve and decision of the human to incline the will and way to God's will and God's way. The character will determine the nature of the resolve and the action. The doing is not in accordance with the feeling or the inclination, but with the known will of our Father which is in heaven. Follow and obey the leadings of the Holy Spirit. Letter 135, 1898. The marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul was ever to carry about with him in the body the marks of Christ's glory in his eyes, which had been blinded by the heavenly light. Verses 18 and 19, Paul's baptism. Paul was baptized by Ananias in the river of Damascus. He was then strengthened by food and immediately began to preach Jesus to the believers in the city, the very ones whom he had set out from Jerusalem with the purpose of destroying. Verses 25 to 27, two grand characters meet. The gates of the city were vigilantly guarded day and night to cut off his escape. The anxiety of the disciples drew them to God in prayer. There was little sleeping among them as they were busy in devising ways and means for the escape of the chosen apostle. Finally, they conceived a plan by which he was let down from a window and lowered over the wall in a basket at night. In this humiliating manner, Paul made his escape from Damascus. He now proceeded to Jerusalem, wishing to become acquainted with the apostles there, and especially with Peter. He was very anxious to meet the Galilean fishermen who had lived and prayed and conversed with Christ upon the earth. He attempted to join himself to his brethren, the disciples, but great was his grief and disappointment when he found that they would not receive him as one of their number. They remembered his former persecutions and suspected him of acting a part to deceive and destroy them. True, they had heard of his wonderful conversion, but as he had immediately retired into Arabia, and they had heard nothing definite of him further, they had not credited the rumor of his great change. Barnabas, who had liberally contributed of his means to sustain the cause of Christ and to relieve the necessities of the poor, had been acquainted with Paul when he opposed the believers. He now came forward and renewed that acquaintance, heard the testimony of Paul in regard to his miraculous conversion and his experience from that time. He fully believed and received Paul, took him by the hand, and led him into the presence of the apostles. He related his experience, which he had just heard, that Jesus had personally appeared to Paul while on his way to Damascus, that he had talked with him, that Paul had recovered his sight in answer to the prayers of Ananias, and had afterward maintained in the synagogue of the city that Jesus was the Son of God. The apostles no longer hesitated. They could not withstand God. Peter and James, who at that time were the only apostles in Jerusalem, gave the right hand of fellowship to the once fierce persecutor of their faith, and he was now as much beloved and respected as he had formerly been feared and avoided. Here the two grand characters of the new faith meet. Peter, one of the chosen companions of Christ, while he was upon earth, and Paul, a Pharisee who since the ascension of Jesus had met him face to face and had talked with him and had also seen him in vision and the nature of his work in heaven. Life of Paul, pages 34 to 36. Chapter 10. Heaven is near to the seeker of souls. In the 10th chapter of Acts, we have still another instance of the ministration of heavenly angels resulting in the conversion of Cornelius and his company. Let these chapters, 8 to 10, be read and receive special attention. In them we see that heaven is much nearer to the Christian who is engaged in the work of soul saving than many suppose. We should learn through them also the lesson of God's regard for every human being, and that each should treat his fellow man as one of the Lord's instrumentalities for the accomplishment of his work in the earth. Manuscript 17, 1908, verses 1 to 4. Prayer and almsgiving as sweet incense. Acts 10, 1 to 4. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. It is a wonderful favor for any man in this life to be commended of God, as was Cornelius. And what was the ground of his approval? Thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. Neither prayer nor thanksgiving has any virtue in itself to recommend this sinner to God. The grace of Christ through his atonement can alone renew the heart and make our service acceptable to God. This grace had moved upon the heart of Cornelius. The Spirit of Christ had spoken to his soul. Jesus had drawn him, and he had yielded to the drawing. His prayers and alms were not urged or extorted from him. They were not a price he was seeking to pay in order to secure heaven, but they were the fruit of love and gratitude to God.
B.C. 15.
Such prayer from a sincere heart ascends as incense before the Lord, and offerings to his cause and gifts to the needy and suffering are a sacrifice well-pleasing to him. Thus the gifts of the Philippian brethren who ministered to the needs of the Apostle Paul while a prisoner at Rome are said to be an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Prayer and almsgiving are closely linked together, the expression of love to God and to our fellow men. They are the outworking of the two great principles of the divine law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thus, while our gifts cannot recommend us to God or earn us favor, they are an evidence that we have received the grace of Christ. They are a test of the sincerity of our profession of love. Review and Herald, May 9, 1893, verses 1 to 6. Ministering angels note each individual. The same holy watcher who says, I know Abraham, knew Cornelius also, and sent his angel with a message to the man who had received and improved all the light God had given him. The angel said, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Then the specific directions are given. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Thus the angel of the Lord works to bring Cornelius in connection with the human agent, through whom he might receive greater light. Study the whole chapter carefully and see the simplicity of the whole transaction. Then consider that the Lord knows every one of us by name and just where we live and the spirit we possess and every act of our life. The ministering angels are passing through the churches, noting our faithfulness in our individual line of duty. Letter 28, 1893. Earnest seekers not left in darkness. Here we are given positive evidence that the Lord does not leave in darkness those who follow all the light given them, but sends His angels to communicate with them. Cornelius was living in accordance with the instruction given in the Old Testament scriptures, and the Lord sent a messenger to tell him what to do. God could have given Cornelius all the instruction he needed by the angel, but this was not His plan. His purpose was to place Cornelius in connection with those who had been receiving a knowledge from on high, whose work it was to impart this knowledge to those seeking for light. Thus God always deals with His people. Cornelius obeyed the instruction given. He united with the church and became a useful and influential laborer together with God. Manuscript 67, 1900.
God uses His appointed agencies. Acts 10, 1-4. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. The angel did not give him the light that he might have given him, but directed him to take a course whereby he might come into connection with one who could tell him precious truth. Acts 10, 5 and 6. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do.
Cornelius implicitly obeyed the instruction, and the same angel went to Peter and gave him his instructions. This chapter has much precious counsel in it for us, and we should study it with humble attention. When the Lord has His appointed agencies whereby He gives help to souls, and men disrespect these agencies and refuse to receive help from them, and decide that they will be directly taught of God, the Lord does not gratify their desire. The man who takes such a position is in danger of taking up with the voices of strangers and of being led into false paths. Both Cornelius and Peter were instructed what they were to do, and they obeyed the angel's word. Cornelius gathered his household together to hear the message of light from Peter. If he had said, I will not be taught of any man, the angel of God would have left him to himself. But this was not his attitude. Review and Herald, October 10, 1893. Many today, like Cornelius, there are many today who are in the same position as Cornelius. They are living up to the light they have received, and God speaks to them as He spoke to Cornelius, and brings them by His appointed agencies to the place where they will receive the truth unto good and honest hearts. God reveals Himself to those who are striving to form characters that He can approve. The prayers of those who fear Him, who recognize their obligations to Him, are heard and answered. The Lord takes special notice of those who walk in the light that He has given them, who testify by their deeds that they are trying to honor God. Through a Peter, He will present the pearl of great price, and through a Cornelius and his family, many souls will be brought to the light. Review and Herald, August 8, 1899. By the wonderful works of God, Cornelius was led to bring his energetic, faithful life into connection with the disciples of Christ. Thus shall it be in the last days. Many will prize the wisdom of God above any earthly advantage, and will obey the Word of God as the supreme standard. These will be led to great light. These will come to the knowledge of the truth and will seek to get this light of truth before those of their acquaintance who, like themselves, are anxious for the truth. Thus they become conscientious light bearers to the world. themselves constrained by the love of God, they will constrain others and will improve every opportunity to invite and urge others to come and see the beauty of the truth and to give their abilities to advance the work of God. Manuscript 97, 1898. Some who are numbered among merchants and princes will take their position to obey the truth. God's eye has been upon such as they have acted according to the light they have had, maintaining their integrity. Cornelius maintained his religious experience, strictly walking in accordance with the light he had received. God had his eye upon him, and he sent his angel with a message to him. The heavenly messenger passed by the self-righteous ones, came to Cornelius and called him by name. Manuscript 97, 1898. Much is said concerning our duty to the neglected poor. Should not some attention be given to the neglected rich? Many look upon this class as hopeless, and they do little to open the eyes of those who, blinded and dazed by the glitter of earthly glory, have lost eternity out of their reckoning. Thousands of wealthy men have gone to the grave unwarned, but indifferent as they may appear, many among the rich are soul-burdened. Riches and worldly honor cannot satisfy the soul. Many among the rich are longing for some divine assurance, some spiritual hope. Many long for something that will bring to an end the monotony of their aimless life. Many in official life feel their need of something which they have not. Few among them go to church, for they feel that they receive little benefit. The teaching they hear does not touch the heart. Shall we make no special appeal to them? God calls for earnest, humble workers who will carry the gospel to the higher classes. It is by no casual, accidental touch that the wealthy, world-loving souls can be drawn to Christ. Decided personal effort must be put forth by men and women imbued with the missionary spirit, those who will not fail nor be discouraged. Review and Herald, April 6, 1911. Chapter 12, verse 6. Peter ready to yield up his life. The apostle was not intimidated by the situation. Since his reinstatement after his denial of Christ, he had unflinchingly braved danger and had shown a noble courage and boldness in preaching a crucified, risen, and ascended Savior. As he lay in his cell, he called to mind the words that Christ had spoken to him. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, another thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Peter believed that the time had come for him to yield up his life for Christ's sake. Review and Herald, April 27, 1911. Chapter 15, verses 1, 5, and 16. Circumcision of no value after the cross. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. There were those in Paul's day who were constantly dwelling upon circumcision, and they could bring plenty of proof from the Bible to show its obligation on the Jews. But this teaching was of no consequence at this time, for Christ had died upon Calvary's cross, and circumcision in the flesh could not be of any further value. The typical service and the ceremonies connected with it were abolished at the cross. The great antitypical Lamb of God had become an offering for guilty man, and the shadow ceased in the substance. Paul was seeking to bring the minds of men to the great truth for the time, but these who claimed to be followers of Jesus were wholly absorbed in teaching the tradition of the Jews and the obligation of circumcision. Review and Herald, May 29, 1888, verse 11. only one gospel. There is no such contrast as is often claimed to exist between the Old and the New Testament. The law of God and the gospel of Christ, the requirements of the Jewish and those of the Christian dispensation. Every soul saved in the former dispensation was saved by Christ, as verily as we are saved by Him today. Patriarchs and prophets were Christians. The gospel promise was given to the first pair in Eden when they had by transgression separated themselves from God. The gospel was preached to Abraham. The Hebrews all drank of that spiritual rock which was Christ. Signs of the Times, September 14, 1882. Christ's blood avails for us, as for Israel. Shrouded in the pillar of cloud, the world's Redeemer held communion with Israel. Let us not say, then, that they had not Christ. When the people thirsted in the wilderness and gave themselves up to murmuring and complaint, Christ was to them what He is to us, a Savior full of tender compassion, the mediator between them and God. After we have done our part to cleanse a soul temple from the defilement of sin, Christ's blood avails for us as it did for ancient Israel. Use Instructor, July 18, 1901. Chapter 16, verse 14. Light for those who are willing. God's Spirit can only enlighten the understanding of those who are willing to be enlightened. We hear that God opened the ears of Lydia so that she attended to the message spoken by Paul to declare the whole counsel of God and all that was essential for Lydia to receive. This was the part Paul was to act in her conversion. And then the God of all grace exercised His power, leading the soul in the right way. God and the human agent cooperated, and the work was wholly successful. Letter 150, 1900. Chapter 17. Verse 28, God is perpetually at work in nature. She is His servant, directed as He pleases. Nature in her work testifies of the intelligent presence and active agency of a being who moves in all His works according to His will. It is not by an original power inherent in nature that year by year the earth produces its bounties and the world keeps up its continual march around the sun. The hand of infinite power is perpetually at work guiding this planet. It is God's power momentarily exercised that keeps it in position in its rotations. The God of heaven is constantly at work. It is by His power that vegetation is caused to flourish, that every leaf appears and every flower blooms. It is not as the result of a mechanism that once set in motion continues its work, that the pulse beats and breath follows breath. In God we live and move and have our being. Every breath, every throb of the heart is the continual evidence of the power of an ever-present God. It is God that maketh the sun to rise in the heavens. He openeth the windows of heaven and giveth rain. He maketh the grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth snow like wool and scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. Although the Lord has ceased His work in creating, He is constantly employed in upholding and using as His servants the things which He has made. Said Christ, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Manuscript 4, 1882. Verse 34. Simplicity of the gospel versus learning of the world. At the close of his labors, Paul looked for the results of his work. Out of the large assembly that had listened to his eloquent words, only three had been converted to the faith. He then decided that from that time he would maintain the simplicity of the gospel. He was convinced that the learning of the world was powerless to move the hearts of men, but that the gospel was the power of God to salvation. Review and Herald, August 3, 1911. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. The apostles counseled over methods of labor. When Paul came to Corinth, he solicited work from Aquila. The apostles counseled and prayed together and decided that they would preach the gospel as it should be preached in disinterested love for the souls who were perishing for lack of knowledge. Paul would work at tent making and teach his fellow laborers to work with their hands so that in any emergency they could support themselves. Some of his ministering brethren presented such a course as inconsistent, saying that by so doing they would lose their influence as ministers of the gospel. The 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians records the difficulties Paul had to contend with and his vindication of his course. God had placed special honor upon Paul. He had given him his credentials and had laid upon him weighty responsibility. And the apostle writes, "I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, because he humbled himself to do mechanical work, but being absent, am bold toward you." Review and Herald, March 6, 1900. Paul resorted to his trade. Paul abode with Aquila and Priscilla, and having in his youth learned their trade of making tents, which was much used in that warm climate, he worked at this business for his own support. Paul was highly educated and was admired for his genius and eloquence. He was chosen by his countrymen as a member of the Sanhedrin and was a rabbi of distinguished ability. Yet his education had not been considered complete until he had served an apprenticeship of some useful trade. He rejoiced that he was able to support himself by manual labor and frequently declared that his own hands had ministered to his necessities. While in a city of strangers, he would not be chargeable to anyone. When his means had been expended to advance the cause of Christ, he resorted to his trade in order to gain a livelihood. Life of Paul, 99 and 100. Although in feeble health, he labored during the day in serving the cause of God and then toiled a large part of the night and frequently all night that he might provide for his own and others' necessities. Youth Instructor, February 27, 1902. A skilled workman, Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, learned the trade of tent making. There were higher and lower branches of tent making. Paul learned the higher branches, and he could also work at the common branches when circumstances required. Tent making did not bring returns so quickly as some other occupations, and at times it was only by the strictest economy that Paul could supply his necessities. Review and Herald, March 6, 1900. An educator. Paul was an educator. He preached the gospel with his voice, and in his intelligent labor, he preached it with his hands. He educated others in the same way in which he had been educated by one who was regarded as the wisest of human teachers. As Paul worked quickly and skillfully with his hands, he related to his fellow workers the specifications Christ had given Moses in regard to the building of the tabernacle. He showed them that the skill and wisdom and genius brought into that work were given by God to be used to His glory. He taught them that supreme honor is to be given to God. Review and Herald, March 6, 1900. Verse 2, opposition did not silence God, the gospel. After the ascension of Christ, the apostles went everywhere preaching the word. They bore witness to Christ's work as a teacher and healer. Their testimony in Jerusalem, in Rome, and in other places was positive and powerful. The Jews who refused to receive the truth could but acknowledge that a powerful influence attended Christ's followers because the Holy Spirit accompanied them. This created greater opposition, but notwithstanding the opposition, 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ, there was a live, earnest church in Rome. This church was strong and zealous, and the Lord worked for it. The envy and rage of the Jews against the Christians knew no bounds, and the unbelieving residents were constantly stirred up. They made complaints that the Christian Jews were disorderly and dangerous to the public good. Constantly they were setting in motion something that would stir up strife. This caused the Christians to be banished from Rome. Among those banished were Aquila and Priscilla, who went to Corinth and there established a business as manufacturers of tents. Review and Herald, March 6, 1900, verses 24 to 26. Learned Apollos, instructed by humble tent makers. Apollos had received the highest Grecian culture and was a scholar and an orator. Aquila and Priscilla listened to him and saw that his teachings were defective. He had not a thorough knowledge of the mission of Christ, his resurrection and ascension, and of the work of his Spirit, the Comforter, which he sent down to remain with his people during his absence. They accordingly sent for Apollos, and the educated orator received instruction from them with grateful surprise and joy. Through their teachings, he obtained a clearer understanding of the Scriptures and became one of the ablest defenders of the Christian Church. Thus, a thorough scholar and brilliant orator learned the way of the Lord more perfectly from the teachings of a Christian man and woman whose humble employment was that of tent-making. Life of Paul, page 119. Chapter 19, verses 11, 12, and 17. Miracles, no encouragement to blind superstition. As Paul was brought in direct contact with the idolatrous inhabitants of Ephesus, the power of God was strikingly displayed through him. The apostles were not always able to work miracles at will. The Lord granted his servants this special power as the progress of his cause or the honor of his name required. Like Moses and Aaron at the court of Pharaoh, the apostle had now to maintain the truth against the lying wonders of the magicians. Hence, the miracles he wrought were of a different character from those he had heretofore performed. As the hem of Christ's garment had communicated healing power to her who sought relief by the touch of faith, so on this occasion garments were made the means of cure to all that believed. Diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Yet these miracles gave no encouragement to blind superstition. When Jesus felt the touch of the suffering woman, he exclaimed, "Virtue is gone out of me." So the Scripture declares that the Lord wrought miracles by the hand of Paul, and that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified and not the name of Paul. Life of Paul, page 135. Verse 19, value of the books sacrificed. When the books had been consumed, they proceeded to reckon up the value of the sacrifice. It was estimated at 50,000 pieces of silver, equal to about $10,000. Chapter 20, verses 17 to 35, an all-around minister. Paul's toil-worn hands, as he presented them before the people, bore testimony that he was not chargeable to any man for his support. They detracted nothing, he deemed, from the force of his pathetic appeals, sensible, intelligent, and eloquent beyond those of any other man who had acted a part in the gospel ministry. In Acts 20, 17 to 35, we see outlined the character of a Christian minister who faithfully performed his duty. He was an all-around minister. We do not think it is obligatory on all ministers to do in all respects as Paul did, yet we say to all that Paul was a Christian gentleman of the highest type. His example shows that mechanical toil does not necessarily lessen the influence of anyone, that working with the hands in any honorable employment should not make a man coarse and rough and discourteous. Youth Instructor, January 31, 1901. Verse 30, strange, unstable theories. From the light given me of the Lord, men will arise speaking perverse things. Yea, already they have been working and speaking things which God has never revealed, bringing sacred truth upon a level with common things. Issues have been and will continue to be made of men's conceited fallacies, not of truth. The devisings of men's minds will invent tests that are no tests at all, that when the true test shall be made prominent, it shall be considered on a par with the man-made tests that have been of no value. We may expect that everything will be brought in and mingled with sound doctrine, but by clear spiritual discernment, by the heavenly anointing, we must distinguish the sacred from the common, which is being brought in to confuse faith and sound judgment and demerit the great grand testing truth for this time. Never, never was there a time when the truth will suffer more from being misrepresented, belittled, demerited through the perverse disputings of men than in these last days. Men have brought themselves in with their heterogeneous mass of heresies, which they represent as oracles for the people. The people are charmed with some strange new thing and are not wise and experienced to discern the character of ideas that men may frame up as something. But to call it something of great consequence and tie it to the oracles of God does not make it truth. Oh, how this rebukes the low standard of piety in the churches. Men who want to present something original will conjure up things new and strange, and without consideration will step forward on these unstable theories that have been woven together as a precious theory and presented as a life and death question. We have the truth, the solid truth, in the Word of God, and all these speculations and theories would better be strangled in the cradle rather than nourished and brought to prominence. We are to hear the voice of God from His revealed Word, the sure Word of prophecy. Those who will magnify themselves and seek to do some wonderful thing would better come to a sound mind. Letter 136A, 1898. Traitors to truth become her worst persecutors. Much so-called Christianity passes for genuine, faithful soundness, but it is because those who profess it have no persecution to endure for the truth's sake. When the day comes when the law of God is made void and the church is sifted by the fiery trials that are to try all that live upon the earth, a great proportion of those who are supposed to be genuine will give heed to seducing spirits and will turn traitors and betray sacred trusts. They will prove our very worst persecutors. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them, and many will give heed to seducing spirits. Those who have lived on the flesh and blood of the Son of God, His holy Word, will be strengthened, rooted, and grounded in the faith. They will see increased evidence why they should prize and obey the Word of God. With David they will say, "They have made void thy law. Therefore love I thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." While others count them dross, they will arise to defend the faith. All who study their convenience, their pleasure, their enjoyment, will not stand in their trial. Review and Herald, June 8, 1897.
Chapter 21, verses 20 to 26. Paul's advisors not infallible. This concession was not in harmony with his teachings, nor with the firm integrity of his character. His advisors were not infallible. Though some of these men wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, yet when not under its direct influence, they sometimes erred. It will be remembered that on one occasion Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was acting a double part. Verse 39, Paul's background. Paul's father was a man of reputation. He was a Cilician, but still a Roman citizen, for Paul declares that he was free-born. Others obtained this freedom with a great sum, but Paul was free-born. Paul had been educated by the most learned teachers of the age. He had been taught by Gamaliel. Paul was a rabbi and a statesman. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Manuscript 95, 1899. Chapter 22, verses 5 to 16. Paul never forgot his remarkable conversion. The apostle could never forget his conversion from a persecutor of all who believe on Christ to a believer in Him. What a bearing this conversion had on all his after life. What an encouragement it was as he worked on the side of him whom he once ridiculed and despised. He could never forget the assurance conveyed to him in the first part of his ministry. He could speak intelligently because he had an experience, a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a living, abiding faith, for he cultivated a sense of the presence of Christ in all his works. He received strength in prayer, and as a faithful soldier of Christ, he ever looked to his captain for orders. No amount of obstacles piled up before him could cause him to regard the work as an impossibility, for he realized that all things are possible to them that believe. Manuscript 114, 1897. In every place where the Apostle Paul was called to go after his conversion, he gave a vivid presentation of the ministration of heavenly angels in his conversion. Manuscript 29, 1900. Chapter 23, verse 4, an inspired denunciation. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Paul uttered a prophetic denunciation similar to that which Christ had uttered in rebuking the hypocrisy of the Jews.
The judgment pronounced by the apostle was terribly fulfilled when the iniquitous and hypocritical high priest was murdered by assassins in the Jewish war. Verses 20 to 23, Lysias feared for his own safety. Lysias gladly improved his opportunity to get Paul off his hands. A short time previous, a Roman knight of far higher rank than Lysias himself had been violently taken and dragged by the maddened Jews around the wall of Jerusalem and finally beheaded because he received a bribe from the Samaritans. Upon the suspicion of similar crimes, other high officials had been imprisoned and disgraced. Should Paul be murdered, the chief captain might be charged with having been bribed to connive at his death. There was now sufficient reason to send him away secretly and thus get rid of an embarrassing responsibility. Life of Paul, page 227. Chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. Felix, base and contemptible. Tertullus here descended to barefaced falsehood. The character of Felix was base and contemptible. An example of the unbridled licentiousness that stained his character is seen in his alliance with Drusilla, which was consummated about this time. Through the deceptive arts of Simon Magus, a Cyprian sorcerer, Felix had induced this princess to leave her husband and to become his wife. Drusilla was young and beautiful and moreover a Jewess. She was devotedly attached to her husband, who had made a great sacrifice to obtain her hand. There was little indeed to induce her to forego her strongest prejudices and to bring upon herself the abhorrence of her nation for the sake of forming an adulterous connection with a cruel and elderly profligate. Yet the satanic devices of the conjurer and the betrayer succeeded, and Felix accomplished his purposes. Life of Paul, 235 and 236. Verse 22, Felix not deceived regarding Paul. Felix himself had so long resided at Caesarea, where the Christian religion had been known for many years, that he had a better knowledge of that religion than the Jews supposed, and he was not deceived by their representations. Verse 27, strife in Caesarea, Felix removed. Toward the close of this time, there arose a fearful strife among the population of Caesarea. There had been frequent disputes, which had become a settled feud between the Jews and the Greeks concerning their respective rights and privileges in the city. All the splendor of Caesarea, its temples, its palaces, and its amphitheater were due to the ambition of the first Herod. Even the harbor, to which Caesarea owed all its prosperity and importance, had been constructed by him at an immense outlay of money and labor. The Jewish inhabitants were numerous and wealthy, and they claimed the city as theirs because their king had done so much for it. The Greeks, with equal persistency, maintained their right to the precedence. Near the close of the 2 years, these dissensions led to a fierce combat in the marketplace, resulting in the defeat of the Greeks. Felix, who sided with the Gentile faction, came with his troops and ordered the Jews to disperse. The command was not instantly obeyed by the victorious party, and he ordered his soldiers to fall upon them. Glad of an opportunity to indulge their hatred of the Jews, they executed the order in the most merciless manner, and many were put to death. As if this were not enough, Felix, whose animosity toward the Jews had increased every year, now gave his soldiers liberty to rob the houses of the wealthy. These daring acts of injustice and cruelty could not pass unnoticed. The Jews made a formal complaint against Felix, and he was summoned to Rome to answer their charges. He well knew that his course of extortion and oppression had given them abundant ground for complaint, but he still hoped to conciliate them. Hence, though he had a sincere respect for Paul, he decided to gratify their malice by leaving him a prisoner. But all his efforts were in vain. Though he escaped banishment or death, he was removed from office and deprived of the greater part of his ill-gotten wealth. Drusilla, the partner of his guilt, afterward perished with her only son in the eruption of Vesuvius. His own days were ended in disgrace and obscurity. Life of Paul, 245 and 246. Chapter 26, verses 26 to 28. What were Agrippa's thoughts? Did the mind of Agrippa at these words revert to the past history of his family and their fruitless efforts against him whom Paul was preaching? Did he think of his great-grandfather Herod and the massacre of the innocent children of Bethlehem, of his great-uncle Antipas and the murder of John the Baptist, and of his own father, Agrippa I, and the martyrdom of the Apostle James, did he see in the disasters which speedily befell these kings an evidence of the displeasure of God in consequence of their crimes against his servants? Did the pomp and display of that day remind Agrippa of the time when his own father, a monarch more powerful than he, stood in that same city attired in glittering robes while the people shouted that he was a god? Had he forgotten how, even before the admiring shouts had died away, vengeance swift and terrible had befallen the vainglorious king? Something of all this flitted across Agrippa's memory, but his vanity was flattered by the brilliant scene before him, and pride and self-importance banished all nobler thoughts. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. A praise service on a stormy morning. When the roll was called, not one was missing. Nearly 300 souls, sailors, soldiers, passengers, and prisoners, stood that stormy November morning upon the shore of the island of Melita, and there were some that joined with Paul and his brethren in giving thanks to God, who had preserved their lives and brought them safe to land through the perils of the great deep. Life of Paul, page 270.